God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit, of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourselves approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. All right, we'll pick up where we stopped last night. We're in at the tail end of Romans chapter 9, verses 32 and 33. And we will move on, and I'll try to wrap up chapter 9, so Sunday we'll be ready for chapter 10. All right, it is our custom at Maranatha Church to give everyone an opportunity, for those of you that are in the know. There are three adjustments to God. The first is the salvation adjustment, and that involves believing in Jesus Christ. It's a one-shot operation. It puts you in the plan of God forever. Salvation, the acquisition of eternal life and the separation from eternal condemnation, is just a one-step process. It's the easiest thing in the world. Attitude towards the person of Jesus Christ determines the individual's eternal destiny. Those who believe in him in time have eternal life and all that goes with it. The second adjustment to God recognizes that after salvation, as God's children, we sin. What are we supposed to do? Well, someone might say we're not supposed to in the first place. Yes, but that's not what I posed. What do we do when we sin? Believers sin, sins of cognizance and sins of ignorance. Some people do things they don't even know it's a sin. They're oblivious. But personal sin is covered by 1 John 1:9. You're either in or out of fellowship in any moment in your personal history as a believer. Personal confession to God restores you to fellowship, and that lasts as long until your next sin. So rebound, as we call it, is the rebound technique of 1 John 1:9. If, third-class condition, if we confess our sins, he, God, is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And so as a believer, we're in Christ. We're either being ruled by the Holy Spirit or we're being ruled by our fleshly sin nature. The third adjustment is that as we start off as Christians in time, we are baby believers. And we are to grow up by the intake and application of Bible doctrine, just as a child would grow up and learn certain things and eventually make it down the road to an adult. So in the Christian way of life, reaching maturity is an issue. All right, let's take the usual time to prepare ourselves and remember the decorum. You don't talk. You don't make noise. You focus your attention on your notes and go away with the divine viewpoint of things. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, once again we assemble ourselves under the commandment to grow in grace and knowledge. We thank you that we have this opportunity and ask that you bless this to the understanding of those who are positive to the truth and who want to know and understand your plan. In Christ's name, amen. All right. The Jewish miscalculation. We're talking here, Paul obviously was Jewish. He was raised up in Judaism. He was hardcore Judaism. And as a Jew, before his conversion, he believed that the way to the kingdom of God was good works, or keeping the law. He learned different, and he became an articulator of the true path to salvation. All right, in our verse here, and from the context, the Jews, and they are to this day, they are actively, in Judaism, their religion, they are actively pursuing a standard of righteousness that they think will qualify them for the afterlife. or as someone said, to go to heaven. They were wrong. They thought by keeping the commandments of the Old Testament and all these things, to this day, they think that that will save them. But salvation is not by good deeds and works. As commendable as those things might be, salvation, the Bible makes this very clear, in order to be qualified to have an eternal relationship with God, you have to have His righteousness. And none of us can achieve that based on our good behavior. Because all of us, all humans, without exception, except Jesus Christ, all humans, without exception, sin and fall short of the glory of God. That's why Christ came, to take on Himself the collective sins of humanity during the 3 hours of darkness on the cross when He bore pain for every sin of every person that ever will live, past, present, and future from His time. And when it was all over, the darkness lifted, and He said from the cross, "It is finished." He's still on the cross. What's finished? Bearing sins. So that whoever believes in Him receives the righteousness that comes by faith. So why are the Jews who are actively pursuing the works approach fail? Because they fall short. The Gentiles in the early church age and onward, they weren't pursuing righteousness. In the early church, in early history, they were pagans. They were just out here doing their thing. They weren't trying to qualify themselves for the afterlife. And many of them found the way to righteousness. It is important and vital to understand that to be qualified to have a relationship with God in time and eternity, you have to have His righteousness. That is imputed to the individual who opts to believe in Jesus Christ. That's a part of the salvation package. You also get eternal life. The minute a person believes for the first time their initial faith in Jesus Christ, they are justified by faith. So faith is the opposite of works. Why? Because they did not pursue it by faith. They, referencing the Jews in verse 32 here. They did not pursue it by faith, but as though it were by works. Paul ought to know. They, this is the Jews under Judaism, that's the situation they were in at the first advent when Christ appeared on the scene during His whole ministry and on down to the present day. They stumbled over the stumbling stone. Just as it is written, "Behold, I, God, lay in Zion," that's Jerusalem, "a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. And he who believes in Him will not be disappointed." So in point 11 on the final page of your notes here, in verse 32b, presents the reason for this monumental error in Jewish thinking. An error that they got into, as I told you, during their long captivity. They got away from the Jews today and through history, they extol the Old Testament. It's the Word of God, and that's true. But they have miscalculated it. They have distorted it. They distorted the law that God gave them at Sinai. They distorted it and thought that this, by keeping all these commandments, the festivals, circumcision, and all the other Jewish stuff, that if they keep this, they'll go to heaven. No. They missed the point. The law was not designed as an instrument, do these things and you'll be saved. There's only one thing anybody's got to do, and that's to believe in Jesus Christ. That will determine your eternal destiny. Period, over and out. One step, easiest thing, doesn't cost you anything, but maybe your pride. They rejected vital truth about their Messiah. The Jews believe in a coming Messiah, But they have misidentified him. They have misidentified him through these long centuries. Prophetic scripture from the Old Testament vantage point demonstrates the fact that corporate Israel would turn aside from the faith approach to salvation. There's two approaches. There's the faith approach and there's the works approach. Many people, besides the Jews, in the world think, if they're thinking about it at all, their eternal destiny. Many people are involved in some form of thinking that says, well, if I do good, I'll earn salvation. You can't earn it. It's an impossible mountain to climb because you would have to be from day one in your life without even one sin. You see, one sin would have disqualified Jesus Christ from being the Savior. The sin bearer had to have a clean record, not even one little failure, no matter how minor. So he lived his life. He was tempted externally, but he never succumbed to any of it. They rejected the prophecies, rejected the prophecies in the Old Testament that spoke of a suffering and rejected Messiah. In Isaiah 8:14, see, they believe the Bible is the Word of God, the Old Testament, not the New Testament. They believe this is the Word of God. So, in Isaiah chapter 8, verses 14 and 15, then he shall become a sanctuary, both to the houses of Israel, a stone to strike and a rock to stumble, and a snare and a trap for the inhabitants of Jerusalem. He's the Messiah. Many will stumble over them. They will fall and be broken. They will be snared and caught. All right. The stone rock imagery is taken or found from Isaiah, same book, chapter 28. The Jews are the chosen people, right? They're the people that are to bring the Messiah into the world. Salvation is of the Jews, Jesus said. They are the racial group that down in time moved ahead in their history, and eventually Jesus was born to a Jewish woman and was Jewish. Of course. 28:16. Therefore, says the Lord God, that would be God the Father, behold, I'm laying in Zion, Jerusalem, a stone, a tested stone. This imagery has to do with the building of a temple. And the initial stone in the temple is the chief cornerstone. It's the first stone that is laid. And it had to be cut, and it had to be perfect in every way. It had to meet all the specifications. And so, in the building of any of the temples, this was the stone, and Christ is the cornerstone. Now, all the stones that are associated with the building and its completion represent those who are his children. I lay in Zion a stone, a tested stone, a costly stone, a cornerstone for the foundation firmly placed. He who believes in it will not be, in this translation, disturbed, disappointed, or ashamed. Either way, to get the point over. Isaiah 28:16. In that verse, the tested stone refers to Christ's qualifications or qualification to be the efficacious object of saving faith. Now, we have gone over this in the doctrine of Christology, the doctrine of Christ. He was born to a virgin and was born without a sin nature. He bypassed the sin nature in procreation. It is the male that contributes this sin nature gene, and it passes it off to his offspring, not the woman, even though she has one. So Jesus Christ was born without a sin nature. And further in his qualifications, from a little one all the way up to an adult male, all the way through his life, he never committed one sin. A sin of omission, I should have done that. A sin of commission, I shouldn't have done that. One sin would have knocked him out of contention to be the Savior. The sin bearer, if he's going to bear other sins, can't be bearing his own sins. We're talking about his humanity. His humanity was sin-free. And he exercised the self-discipline during the course of his life to make that possible. Firmly placed indicates the fact that nothing can undermine who and what Christ is. He is the chief cornerstone in the plan of God. The building represents the plan of God made up of believers, all the foundation stones off of it, and all the stones that built the great edifice of the temple. He is preeminent among the stones of this spiritual house or temple. It's an analogy. 20. His preeminence was sustained even though the stone was struck and stumbled over. Now, how you take the word struck has to do with the attack upon his humanity by those Jews who manipulated the situation so that the Roman authority would scourge him and crucify him. This is what the Jewish leadership of the time and was the did to the Lord Jesus Christ. All in the plan of God. Jewish pride does not accept the fact that their Messiah would suffer, would have to suffer. For them, their concept of a Messiah is a reigning, ruling king that would do all kinds of great stuff for them, and defeat their enemies, and make them prosperous. The thing is, they did not want any part of the notion of a suffering Messiah. Why? Because they're the ones that set this process in motion. From the arrest of Jesus to his trials to the manipulation of Pontius Pilate to get him crucified. But see, God's working through all this. So God knew what was going to happen, obviously. He knew that when he put his son on this earth, the very people, of all people, that should have been in on his side and for him were not, with exceptions. Some wonderful exceptions, obviously. When Jesus came into public view, the Jews were offended by this man. They were offended by this man of humble circumstances, which included the suffering servant image. Again, they're thinking of a glorious, glamorous Messiah, like they do today. The Jews today believe that the coming of the Messiah is near. And they're right, but they don't know who he is. And if you don't know who he is and haven't identified him, you can't even be saved. So Israel has had this long, long history of unbelief. There are exceptions. I've known Jewish Christians. But I'm not talking about the exceptions. I'm talking about the majority. That's about to change in history. That's about to change majorly with the rapture of the church and Jewish conversion to Christ in the tribulation. A generation, they're alive today, that's how near it is, a generation is going to step up and turn away from the error of their ancestors. Big time. It doesn't seem like it's possible, but it's going to happen. The Jews were fixated on a conquering Messiah, ignoring all the evidence from their scripture, presenting the necessity of a rejected sin bearer who would be brought to a very low level. A few accepted the prophecies detailing the humble servant image of God. the humble servant of God image. 25, there is yet another prophecy using this same imagery as it pertains to the Jewish leadership, the builders. Rejection of this stone, Psalm 118. So it's in their Bible. Yeah, I say, what do they think all those animal sacrifices were about? All those animals that were sacrificed and bled out under the sacrificial system, what's that supposed to teach? Salvation through animal blood? No. It was a teaching aid to illustrate Christ's work toward sin on the cross. Psalm 118, 22. The stone which the builders rejected, first advent, and this mindset continues to the present day. The stone which the builders rejected. Imagine the perfect cornerstone. It meets all the specifications. And the builders, Jewish leadership, they reject it. What are you rejecting this stone for? It's made out of the right material. It's cut to the right dimensions. In every respect, it's perfect to start the cornerstone. But you reject it? You turn it away? It doesn't make any sense. To use an analogy, builders of a building wouldn't do that. If they had the perfect cornerstone, they'd say, that's fine. Excuse me. The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. This is the Lord's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes. So there's another verse that in spite of what Jesus went through and the rejection of him at the first advent that led to his crucifixion, nevertheless, God's on his side and vindicates and validates what he did by raising him from the dead right in front of them. The empty tomb that anyone could have investigated. Jesus cited this verse reference in Matthew 21:42. Matthew 21:42. He cites this verse in his public ministry. Jesus had done a parable. A parable is a form of teaching where you take something that is known to people and you parallel the spiritual connect with it with the spiritual lesson. And this is the parable of the landowner. The landowner in this case is a man who planted and owns a vineyard to grow grapes to make wine. That's a picture. It was common to people. Who owns that vineyard? A landowner owns the vineyard and his crop is grapes to be crushed and made into wine. So that's the parable. And the parable is that Israel in the land, God is the landowner. He owns it. He owns the place. He obviously owns everything, whether people recognize it or not. Everything that's out there is his to dispose of and deal with as he sees fit. And then we go to the deal. When harvest time came, the valuation of the Jews, he sent his slaves to the vine growers to receive his produce. And his slaves are represented by prophets. And they abused the prophets. That's through the Old Testament. In various ways, killed some of them, sent another group, on, and finally he sent his son. Of all the people that they should have respected, it should have been when the father sent his son to Israel, into the world. But the vine growers which would be the Jewish leadership in particular at the first advent. They knew he was the Messiah. They knew he was the real deal. They had the scriptures to test it by. Place of birth, his genetic line of royalty back to David, all this other stuff, all his miracles in front of them, everything. They had the proof. They had the evidence. They knew he was the real deal, but they didn't want him ruling over them. There are people like that. They didn't want to be subjected to him. And so seeing him, recognizing this, they thought they could kill him and be done with him. That'd be the end of it. And they could run the country like they want to, under Judaism and whatever else. That's their big mistake. So he says, what's the owner of that vineyard going to do? He asks his audience to these vine growers. And the audience, the general audience, not getting the whole spiritual lesson, said he'll destroy them. And Jesus said to them, this is kind of an insult to the Jews who were into the Old Testament. Did you never read in the scriptures? The stone which the builders rejected, this became the chief cornerstone. How was this accomplished? The glorification of Christ, starting with his resurrection and eventually his ascension to the right hand of the Father, where he has been all these centuries, but he's coming back. He's coming back and he's going to rule the world. And a lot of people aren't going to like it. Too bad. They can't stop it. Just get on the right side of things by believing in Christ and getting with his plan. You can't say you never heard someone tell you that. Therefore, I say to you, this all came about from the Lord. It's marvelous in our eyes. Therefore, I say to you, the kingdom of God will be taken away from you, you Jews, and given to a people producing the fruit of it. And who's that? It's us Gentiles and this church age we're in. There was a shift. The Jews got demoted from being the chosen, actively chosen people. They're going to be reestablished in that capacity. And then to continue with this stone imagery, it says, and he who falls on this stone, he's referring to himself, will be broken to pieces. Their life will change, becomes a Christian. But on whomever it falls, it will scatter him like dust. It'll grind him to powder. That's the unbeliever, the one who fails to make the salvation adjustment. The reaction on the part of the leaders and teachers of the law was to take him then and there and kill him. The reason they didn't is because Jesus was very popular with the people. He's healing their sick. He's helping them out. People like that. So they feared the people. So they didn't grab him when they wanted to. And it wasn't God's time anyway. Psalm 18:22 is quoted in Luke 20:17 in the parable of the vine growers, where they are the same builders. The Apostle Peter also quoted this verse in Acts 4:11. I believe I have that right. Right after the resurrection, the apostles really start getting, the disciples of the 12, they really start getting their act together. And so Peter gives a speech within this context. Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, "Rulers and elders of the people, if we're on trial today for the benefit done to a sick man, as to how this man has been made well, let it be known to all of you and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ the Nazarene, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by this name, this man stands here before you in good health. He is the stone which was rejected by you, the builders, but which became the chief cornerstone." And then he makes this statement for everyone to hear, understand, "There is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved." He is the Savior. He is the only one. Your attitude towards Jesus Christ determines your eternal destiny, heaven or hell. If you believe in time, you're in. You're in. Doesn't cost you anything, but you have to exercise and say, basically in your own soul, "I believe." So if you haven't done that, do it. Because that'll keep you out of hell. And that'll give you a resurrection body down the road when the time's right. And if you come back here, I'll show you how you can build up your eternal rewards account to rake that in by divine good production and applying Bible doctrine. But you have to be under the right kind of teaching. Obviously, the Jews of Jesus' day were not under the right kind of teaching. They missed the center and heart of it all. It is also quoted in 1 Peter 2, 6 and 7. So this verse got a lot of press in the New Testament considering this. It's also in 1 Peter and 2 verses 6 and 7. When he uses this analogy, the church is likened to, well, I'll read verse 4. "Now, and coming to him as to a living stone which has been rejected by men, but is choice and precious in the sight of God. You also, as living stones, are being built up in a spiritual house for a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ." Now, we won't get into the details of what all those spiritual sacrifices that you as a believer priest can offer up to God, but you've got to learn doctrine to know what those are. For this is contained in Scripture, "Behold, I lay in Zion a choice stone, a precious cornerstone, and he who believes in him will not be put to shame or disappointed." So Paul quotes this verse here in our last verse of chapter 9, point 33. "All who believe in Christ for salvation will not experience disappointment or shame." Also, Romans 5:5. See, that's a way of doing understatement. You're not going to be disappointed. Oh, no kidding. 5:5. "And hope does not disappoint. Hope is our phase 3 hope. Hope beyond this life." My hope is beyond this life. My hope isn't just this life. This life is where you and I prepare ourselves for eternal life in a resurrection body identical to the resurrection body of Jesus Christ. We will all be the same age, 35. We will have no pain, no aging. It's bulletproof. "Our hope does not disappoint because the love of God has been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit who was given to us." Continuing in verse 6, "For while we were still helpless, at the right time Christ died for the ungodly. For one person will hardly die for a righteous man, though perhaps for the good man someone would dare even to die. But God demonstrates His own love towards us in that while we were sinners, Christ died for us. He took our place. He took our pain, our sins. He's a sin offering. That's why when a person believes in Christ, all their past sins are forgiven, 100%. I don't care if they're sitting in a prison for murder. I don't care what they've done. All their past sins, the slate is clean. They get a full pardon. Then, as a believer, when you sin, all you got to do is say, Father, and name the sin to Him, and you are instantly forgiven. That sin, the next one you commit and rebound, that sin Christ suffered for on the cross. It's already paid for. Here's another observation. It is a general consensus among people out there that if they believe in hell, they believe that people are suffering for the bad things they did on earth. Wrong. Law of double jeopardy blows that up. Nobody in any kind of enlightened legal system makes a person suffer twice for the same offense. Do they? Oh, you paid your fine for speeding. Now you got to pay it again. Nobody does that. So, why are people in hell then? Because there's one sin that is unforgivable. It isn't what people think. It isn't suicide. It isn't whatever. It's rejection of Christ in one's lifetime. Failure to believe. And if you believed in Jesus Christ, you made the greatest decision in your life. It'll determine your eternal destiny. Now, since He's been raised to the right hand of God and He's coming back to rule and reign over the nations and to take in His full inheritance, it would behoove you to make His word number one in your life. We have the mind of Christ. What does God or what does Christ think about fill in the blank? Search the scripture and you'll find out. But people that aren't positive, they don't want to hear this because it exposes them. They don't like being exposed. They want a comfortable religion. They want to go feel good. They want to jump around. They want to say stuff, but they don't want information so that they can change their manner of thinking and their manner of operation. Anyway. So again, all who believe. See, there's an Old Testament verse that talks about believing. That's another one they messed up on. All who fail to come to saving faith will experience shame and contempt forever. Hell isn't just a hot place, and they experience what we would say the physical side. It's the mental too. There's no way out of there. In fact, all the people that are currently in hell, and the ones that are being added every day because people die, they will be taken up out of there and given a body and cast into a lake of fire where there is no hope and God is no respecter of persons. He doesn't like these people better than these people. All have sinned. All have a chance to get on board, and it starts with attitude towards Christ. I've given you so many scriptures in this connection. So, taking a step further, those who are faithful to the Word of God, Bible doctrine, to the end, and there's a big deal here about hanging in there until the end comes for you and me. We're all counting and hoping that it's real soon. We're going to get pulled up out of here before we even die. Do a disappearing act right in front of everybody that's an unbeliever. Luke 12:37. Blessed are those slaves whom the master will find on the alert when he comes. Truly I say to you that he will gird himself to serve and have them recline at the table and will come up and wait on them. What? That's in the millennium. That's not in heaven. That's on earth. The kingdom will come to the earth. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Well, we're not even close to that now. But he will usher this in and will destroy all those who hate him, and believers who have been faithful will be rewarded accordingly. A prayer in this regard. That you and the gist of it with regard to making it to the end. The psalmist prayed, "Sustain me according to your word, and do not let me be ashamed of my hope." Psalm 119, 116. Isaiah 53 details the suffering servant and his rise to preeminence. And as I told you, I had seen this brought to my attention by a Jewish Christian who was presenting this on the streets of Jerusalem to anyone who would listen to him. He would walk up to him and say, "You know, in our synagogue," that's their church, "in our synagogue, we have a cycle where we read through the Bible and go through every book, but why do we skip Isaiah 53? What's wrong with it?" I'm just asking. Why don't we like Isaiah 53? Because it's a prophecy about the Messiah, the suffering, his humiliation phase, his humble phase, and his exaltation phase. It covers both. But they don't want the suffering Messiah. Oh, no. And no, we wouldn't do this. You did it. You can deny it all you want. "Who has believed our message, and who has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he," Christ, "grew up before him," God the Father, "like a tender shoot, like a root out of parched ground." That's an analogy to the world of the fallen world and the conditions at the first advent. "He has no stately form or majesty that we should look upon him." Oh, look at that guy. "Nor appearance that we should be attracted to him. He was despised and forsaken of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief." His sensitivity and seeing the way people were and what they could be otherwise. "And like one from whom men hide their face, he was despised and we did not esteem him. Surely our griefs he himself bore, and our sorrows he carried. Yet we ourselves esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted." When he went under what he went under, the thinking was, "Oh, God's getting him." People tend to do that. "But he was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastising of our well-being fell on him, and by his scourging we are healed. All of us like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way. But the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. Before his detractors, in his arrest and all of it, they'd say all this nasty stuff. He wouldn't retaliate. He would not retaliate. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that is silent before its shears, by oppression and judgment he was taken away." So you can go on and read the rest of this. Finally, there is Daniel 9:26. "Then after 62 weeks, the Messiah will be cut off." I wonder what they do with that one. That guy also brought that verse up. It is amazing how even those who believe in the Bible, or they say they do, to be the inerrant word of God, can just skip over what does not suit their human viewpoint. Thank you, Father, for the opportunity. May God, the Holy Spirit, enlighten us in Christ's name.